We're looking together as we look at the walking dead at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And we've been kind of reading this together because remember when we read in Revelation chapter 1 that if you read it out loud and you read it together, you're going to be blessed. We're going to do something different. I want you to stand up in honor of the reading of God's word. Can you do that? And we're going to read this together, okay? Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we start. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. We're ready. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, I pray that you will fall with us together in this place with your Spirit over us. Lord, show us yourself, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you and be seated. I want you to look with me to keep from going through the motions and being one of the walking dead, you must do four things. Four things. And I'm going to check up on myself. I want you to check up on yourself. These are four things that we must do to keep from just going through the motions. All right, let's look at them together. Number one, the first one is remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice what Jesus says. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Sardis was probably one of the greatest cities in the ancient world at one time. 700 years before this was written, it was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia, where King Croesus ruled. He was known as, he was just stinking rich. I mean, he was filthy. In fact, for years there was a proverb that basically said, rich as Croesus. He was extremely wealthy. The city itself was an impregnable fortress. There was a huge mountain called Mount Timolus on the north side of the Hermes River Valley. And it had a very high peak with a long ridge. And jutting out from that ridge was another ridge that had a flat plateau on it. And it was on that plateau that the city of Sardis was built. It had a 1,500-foot drop-off cliff on all sides of it except one. That was the approach coming to the city. But to get to that approach, you had to climb Mount Timolus in order to get there. And so what happened is the people of Sardis just became extremely self-satisfied. Ain't nobody going to mess with us. Nobody's going to bother us. They were noted for two things. Their luxury and their lust. They were soft people. I mean, they were very soft people. They were the kind of people that just didn't want to exert themselves, didn't want to do very much. They were noted for their exorbitant wealth, their horrible immorality. In fact, the goddess Diana, they built a temple there to her that was an offshoot of the temple from Ephesus. And as you know, the practice of worship there was just horrible. Just horrible promiscuity. Well, they wanted to take it a step further, so they built a temple to the goddess Cybele, who was supposed to be the mother of Zeus. And remember, when we studied Pergamum, Jesus says, yeah, you know, you got Satan's throne there, and that was the throne of Zeus. And so now Sardis is celebrating the fact they got the mother of all that. I mean, they've got the mother, and she was worshipped as the mother of all life, the mother of humans and plant and animal life, and every part of the worship in worshiping Cybele was reproductive worship. That's, I guess, that would be the politically correct term for it. It was just fornication. I mean, that's the way you'd say it. But that's where the whole concept of Mother Earth came from. That whole idea, see, of all of that. And so that was the people of Sardis. They were soft. They were luxury-minded. They lived for pleasure. They weren't mad at Christians. They'd give a rip less. They didn't care. All they cared about was indulging themselves. That's all they were even concerned about. And so it's into that environment that a church exists, and Jesus steps and addresses the church. He starts dealing with his church that is existing in the middle of that situation. And notice how he identifies himself. Remember, he always identifies himself in each one of these letters to the churches according to what he perceives is the church's greatest need. And so the first thing he says is the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. And we've already talked about this, so I'm not going to go into it in detail. But remember, that seven is the full expression of the Holy Spirit. And it's found in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, where they would have immediately known in their minds to go back to the scripture, because it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord." So you got all seven expressions of the Holy Spirit right there that they would have understood. And so what Jesus is saying here as he addresses the church at Sardis is this: hey, look, I'm the guy that's got it all together. I have all the expressions of the Holy Spirit. I am God, and I am stepping into the middle of this situation to address something that I simply do not like to see. He has what the church needs. And I want you to hear me, and I want you to hear my heart, folks, please. Jesus has the fullness of wisdom to recognize whatever your need is. He knows what your need is. And he can meet you at the point of your need, and he can meet that need. You see, but that's not all that it says about Jesus. Notice what it also says. It says back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, that he is also the one who holds the seven stars. And remember, we studied that when we looked in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. We saw that Jesus in his right hand held the seven stars because that was the hand of authority. And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, it says that those seven stars are the angels, the angelos, the messengers of the seven churches. Let me tell you what Jesus is doing here. And this scares me to death. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying this: I don't like where your church in Sardis is, and I'm holding your pastor responsible. And that's scary. Now, he holds other people responsible too, but he wants them to know that the pastor has to answer to him for what goes on in the church. And if you don't think that doesn't keep me awake at night, you're dead wrong. Somebody asked me one time, "Who do you work for?" And I said, "Whoever's sitting in the pew, but mostly I work for Jesus. Because I have to hear his voice and do what he says." And so Jesus says, "I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that I'm holding you, pastor, accountable for what happens, but you need to understand that this church belongs to me because it belongs to no man. And if you're not being the under-shepherd that you're supposed to be, then I'm going to deal with you." See, the Redeemer comes in fullness and complete wisdom. He knows every situation. He knows every solution, both in your life and in the church. He is in complete control. There is nothing that is beyond his grasp. Because of what he knows, Jesus looks at them and he says to them, "I know your works. Don't try to pull the wool over my eyes." Please hear my heart. I love you folks more than I can ever tell you. Don't think you can fool Jesus because you can't. He sees your heart. He knows your motives. He knows everything about you, just as he tells the church here. Jesus has what you need. Jesus has what the church needs. And he knows how to communicate it. And what he says to us is this: folks, please hear me. Please hear what I'm saying. A church isn't the church it's supposed to be because of its programs. It is the church it is supposed to be because of its connection to Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, he says that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's what we need more than anything else. It's when we have the Spirit of the living God moving in us and with us and through us, then we're able to see God move. Let me tell you, church in America, it's the easiest thing in the world to fall into the trap of self-satisfaction. I mean, look at us. We got a great children's program. We got a great preschool ministry. Got a great youth pastor. Got a great youth ministry. We got a wonderful worship leader. We got a great worship ministry. We got a so-so pastor. I mean, we've got all this great stuff going on for us. And we could just sit back and go, hey, man, aren't we cool? And God says, no. Not if you don't have me. You're just a chicken with your head cut off. No different. None at all. Until you see the fullness of Jesus and see just how empty you really are, then you really can't understand what Jesus is longing for his church and his people to be. Here's your principle. Jesus knows you and the solution to whatever you're facing. Jesus knows you and the solution to whatever you're facing. So how do we keep from just going through the motions? Number one, remember Jesus. Remember what he wants. He's not impressed with your external activity. I mean, come on. He spoke and the universe came into existence. So what in the world are you going to do to impress him, okay? Not much. Remember Jesus. Second thing, number two, to keep from going through the motions, refuse to fake it. Refuse to fake it. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1 again. I want you to see what an indictment Jesus has on this church and what he has to say to them. He says, this is weak knee frightening. It's so strong, the words coming from Jesus, especially when you read this in original language. Jesus says, I know your works. This is not spoken lightly. This is practically shouted. Jesus looks at this church and he's almost repulsed by what he sees. And he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. A church can be a chicken with its head cut off. It can be the most active church in the area. I mean, it can do programs, it can do this, it can do that. It can be engaging socially with people in the community. It can be doing so many different things and still be dead. You see, the world looked at the church in Sardis and saw activity. That church was active. And you have to go, wow, that church must be alive. They're really doing something. But you know, when archaeologists uncovered Sardis, they found something extremely unusual. It was actually a shock that they never found in other archaeological digs, especially regarding the early church. They found a church building. Now, most of the early church didn't have a building. They met in people's homes. But the church in Sardis had its own building right next to the temple of Diana, which was unusual. But you see, it was made up of wealthy people. It was made up of people, no doubt, who didn't really care to have folks meeting in their house. And so they just built their own house to put people in. When they uncovered it, had the finest tile floors, had the richest of accoutrements that you could imagine that actually went into that building. And no doubt as people would come and go and they would see that immaculate sanctuary of the church in Sardis, they would say, oh my goodness, look how much good that church is doing. There are always chariots parked outside that church. My gracious, there's always lamps burning. Why, that church is always involved in every civic endeavor that you could ever imagine going on. In AD 17, Sardis, about 50 years before this letter was written, was destroyed by an earthquake. Tiberius, who was the emperor of Rome at the time, decided, okay, here's what I'm going to let you do. I love Sardis a lot, and so I'm going to let you rebuild the city, and for the next 5 years, you don't have to pay your tax money to Rome. You keep your tax money, and then you can rebuild your city. And so the people of Sardis took them up on the deal, and they actually completely rebuilt that whole city in 9 years. You know what that means, don't you? The church at Sardis was built with tax money. And anytime you get the government involved in the church, you got problems. That's why we'll always be independent of the government. See, I like separation of church and state. I don't like government people telling me what I can't say because I also have freedom of speech. That's called the First Amendment. So I have no problem voicing my opinion. Of course, you figured that out already. But the the government is never going to tell this church what we're going to do. Ain't going to happen. It was happening in Sardis. It was happening because they had taken control. And the sad thing is, it was an active, busy church with a beautiful building and a great reputation, but it was dead. It was an entire church run by dead people. I mean, how do you have a dead church? Church is made of its people. The only way to have dead church is you got dead people. People who are spiritually dead. And so you had spiritually dead people taking up the offering. You had spiritually dead people standing up doing the preaching. You had spiritually dead people standing up doing the singing. You had spiritually dead people teaching children. You had spiritually dead people sitting in the pews. You had spiritually dead people acting as greeters. You had spiritually dead people almost all the way across the board. You say, well, that's kind of offensive that he would be calling all these people dead. I'm going to tell you something. You listen to me. The only evaluation of any church that really matters is not the convention to which that church belongs, nor is it the association in which that church belongs. The only evaluation that matters is what Jesus says about the church. You know what makes a dead church member? Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this. It's very clear about it. It tells us, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. There's your walking dead right there. When you walk in sin, you're dead. When you choose sin above Jesus correcting you and allowing him to correct you, you're dead. The Bible equates death with sin. Look at this verse. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? What is it? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8. Well, let's look at John 6:63. Where do we get life? We get life. It's the Spirit that gives us life. Look at Romans 8, verse 11. It says, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Just a few minutes a while ago, I baptized Jesse back there. I said, Jesse, I want to tell you something, son. I said, I'm so excited about the decision you've made. And I said, let me tell you what happened to you last week. You died when you asked Jesus to come into your heart. And Jesse, we're going to hold your funeral right here, buddy. But when I bring you up, you're coming out of that grave because there's not a grave anywhere that can hold you because you have the Spirit of God in you. That's why we don't sprinkle people here. We baptize them. You don't sprinkle dirt on people to bury them. You put them in the ground. We're giving people a picture here of what it means to experience the new life in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit brings life. That's why Jesus described himself as he who has the seven spirits of God. Listen, the church at Sardis didn't need a new program. They didn't need a new activity. They didn't need new something else new to do. I've worked in a denominational position and it about drove me crazy. Because they want to sit around in a room and figure out what the next program is that we have to introduce to the churches. You know, the new one now that Southern Baptists have is who's your one? Who's the one person that you're supposed to win to Jesus this year? Well, that's great, man. Praise God, because we got so many people that aren't winning anybody to Jesus. But I don't want you just winning one person to Jesus. Go share Jesus everywhere you go. Make it part of your lifestyle. Tell your story. If you hadn't done your story yet, shame on you. But get it done. And let people know Jesus is a part of your life. What the church at Sardis needed was not a new program. They needed the Spirit of God. And you got to look at this. There's not any heresy going on with the church at Sardis. They're not teaching any error. They're not teaching anything wrong. They're just in a catatonic state. They're dead. They're just not doing anything. And they're satisfied just to exist. They don't even care enough to think. I mean, you kind of see the progression here about how sin invades the church. You know, at Pergamum, we saw that they were a friend of the church was a friend of the world. At Thyatira, they married the world and sin. And at Sardis, they're dead because of it. Folks, the church at Sardis wasn't facing any persecution. Why is the world going to persecute itself? It's dead. Why is it going to persecute others who are dead? The church, more than anything else, needs the Spirit of God. The Spirit that could depart from most churches. And they still show up on Sunday morning and have church and don't know the difference. I just tell you, folks, But they had a good reputation. Can I tell you where I got ruined? Let me tell you where I got ruined. I grew up over at First Baptist Church in Batesburg, South Carolina. It was just as laid back a friendly little old church as you've ever seen. I was always involved in youth group. I actually sang in a youth musical. Yeah, it was bad. It was really bad. With all of creation persuasive enough. There you go, that's enough. I can still remember the part. And you know, I'm really cool. So anyway, go off to Clemson. Good time up there. Graduate. U.S. Army ships me off to Korea. And I'm in Korea when the Korean revival breaks out. At that time, South Korea had a curfew. If you were on the street between midnight and 4 a.m., you got shot. No questions asked. Because there was still a lot of across-the-border activity between South and North Korea. One exception. You'd go to Prayer Mountain. Prayer Mountain, on any given night, would have 30 to 40,000 people on the mountain praying with the night sky lighted by their kerosene lanterns. And they're praying in a language I don't understand because I don't know Korean. I knew just enough to witness. God loves you, believe in Jesus, and go to church. That's what it means. And that's what I told more Koreans than you can shake a stick at. But I have stood at the foot of Prayer Mountain, not understanding a word that's being prayed, and felt the power of God's Spirit, and knowing that it was what God wanted. The church that we worshiped at whenever I could get down from the DMZ, Janice went to each week, was called, it was a Yongnak church. Billy Kim, who worked with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, preached there. In 1 year, we watched that church go from one Sunday morning service to 8 services on Sunday with 10,000 in attendance in each service. And when you're in the middle of something like that, it ruins you, because when you come back and you're involved in status quo church in America, you go, what is wrong with us? We've got a God that is all powerful. We've got a God whose Spirit is waiting to empower us to do that which transcends activity and program. If we'll just get on our knees and cry out to Him, He will move with power. Sardis didn't do it. I think the question I want to ask us is, will we? You know what Jesus said? Jesus told him, he said, I know your reputation. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Listen, a reputation sent many people to hell. You got to understand that. You know, I've talked to so many people. Do you know Jesus? Oh, yeah, my mama teaches Sunday school. Do you know Jesus? Oh, yeah, I joined church when I was 9 years old. Do you know Jesus? Oh, yeah, I tithe. Do you know Jesus? Oh, yeah, I go to church. Do you know Jesus? I'm a good person. I read my Bible. Just ask anybody. Let me tell you what you may be. Jesus addressed this in Matthew 13. He said there's a difference between a wheat and a tare. A wheat and a tare look exactly alike. The difference is the wheat has the kernel in it that represents the Holy Spirit, and the tare is empty. We got a whole lot of people in America that don't understand the power of God because they're going through the motions. God doesn't want you going through the motions. I love you too much to just be a pastor of people who are going through the motions. I want you to grab hold of the throne of God and be shaken by the power of God and never, ever, ever get over it. And to know that God is there for you and that He loves you. The church at Sardis believed its reputation, and because of that it was just dead. But let me tell you what's happened. The church of Sardis has just died, and Jesus is coding the church. He's called Code Blue, and He said, come on, let's converge on this church, because perchance there may be time to bring this church back to life. So, how do we keep from just going through the motions? Number one, remember Jesus. Number two, refuse to fake it. Here's your principle. When your reputation matters more to you than the truth, you are spiritually dead and you're faking it. When your reputation matters more to you than the truth, you're spiritually dead and you're faking it. Please, 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 as your pastor, I'm begging you, don't fake it. Number three, the third thing to keep from going through the motions, not only remember Jesus and refuse to fake it, but number three, reclaim your life. Reclaim your life. And Jesus presents to us a five-step process to revive a dead church and to reclaim your life. Jesus says, you want to know how to do it? This is how you do it. He's got the paddles out. He's putting paddles on the dead body, and he's getting ready to shock that dead body with his power. And here's how it happens. Here's what you and I have to do to keep from going through those motions. Number one, the first thing is, step one, respond. Respond. Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, notice what it says. It says, wake up. Wake up. When our son Jeff that we're living with, just a little fella, he hated being in bed. He hated it. First light in the morning, son, his feet hit the floor. He'd come running in there. We'd be dead asleep. And I could still hear that voice, that little voice right now going, wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up. You know, and we'd have to get up. Or our granddaughter, Ashlyn, when she'd come over, she'd spend the night with us. You know, and she'd get down in the bed with us, you know, and she's just a little thing. When she was a little toddler, she's 16 now, but when she was just a little toddler, the first light in the morning, she'd go, a kiss on me, and she'd say, Papa, wake up. It's up time. It's up time. First thing she wanted to do was get outside and hit that four-wheeler and head to the woods. You see, folks, I think what God's saying to us is it's up time. It's wake-up time. You know, if you when you code a person and there's some spark of life there, folks, you start realizing that maybe there's hope. You know, are you dead spiritually? Do you care? Then there's hope. There's a spark of life. There's an opportunity. But if you're dead spiritually and you don't care, we can paddle you. We can do CPR. But you're going to be dead. If you don't care, it's too late. The Spirit of God is no longer dealing with you. First thing you got to do is respond. Wake up. See what's going on around you. Number two, B, step two, renew. Renew. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. In other words, he's saying that, you know, there reaches a point in time when it's too late to revive somebody, but when there's still some brain activity going on, when there's still some things happening, it's not too late. And that's why Jesus, you can see here, his tone has almost changed when you read this in the original language. It's gone from being angry and confrontational to pleading. He said, come on, get up off that bed. Come on, wake up. Come on, strengthen the things that remain. They weren't carrying out God's will. And Jesus says, you're not complete. Listen, I don't care how much good you're doing. I don't care how much recognition you've received. If you're not doing the will of God in your life, you're never going to be complete. You say, but that would mean I'd have to quit my job. Quit it. It would mean I'd have to move. Do it. I've done them both. And every time I do it, God blesses me. I've even retired 3 times, and every time I do it, Jan says, you can't do it anymore. Because we end up busier. Because I'm going to keep doing what God has led me to do. I want to keep living out my purpose. You say, but when I was a teenager, God called me to go to the mission field. And I didn't go. And so I've missed God's will. Oh, no, no, no. No, no, no. Listen to me. You may have missed it for that, but you hadn't missed God's will. God still has a plan for you. God's big enough to construct another plan for you. What you've got to do now is just get serious enough about listening to God to come to God and say, I'm tired of being dead, and I'm tired of running from you, and I'm tired of playing games. I want to do your will, and I want to live the plan that you have for me. And I'll do whatever I've got to do, and I'll not use any excuse. No job will be an excuse. Nothing else will be an excuse. I will step out by faith. I will trust you. But God, I got to pay my family's bills, and I got to do this. And God says, no buts. None. I have walked out of an extremely good paying job into nothing and had God take care of me. And he will. If you will just trust him and renew within you. Every day that passes, with you outside of God's will cuts you off from more and more of God's will, because that's the consequences of sin. It closes out your options. Renew yourself to God's will and your life will begin anew. Step one is respond. Step two is renew. Step three is remember. Look at what he says here in Revelation chapter 3 again. And in verse 3, he says, remember then what you received and heard. Jesus said, as you begin to change, as you begin to experience my spirit stirring in your heart, change your focus. Change your focus. You know the problem with Sardis? Let me tell you one of the problems with Sardis. They were so nostalgic. They lived in the glory days of their past. Do you know how many churches I've seen that are like that? Well, let me tell you about when Brother So-and-so was pastor here, man. We used to run 300. We used to run 400. Oh, we were leading church and association. Oh, we were this, we were that. Get out of the past and get into the present and listen to the voice of God. And let God tell you what he wants you to be right now. Notice Jesus said, remember what matters. Remember two things he says here. Remember, first of all, what you received. And what he's specifically talking about is he's talking about the Holy Spirit. You see, there were three groups of people at Sardis. They were the dead who were lost and never had the Holy Spirit, never had life. There were the dying who were the carnal Christians who'd lost their perspective and lost their way. And God's just going to get ready to take them right on out. And then there were the dedicated. That was the tiny remnant that were very much alive. They'd received the Holy Spirit. And he was talking to them about exerting their influence on the church so that the Holy Spirit could move with freedom and could accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. Second thing he told them to remember was not only what they received, but also what they heard, the Word of God. Let me tell you something. You take the Spirit of God and the Word of God and you put them together and you get an environment where the Spirit is free to move and death just can't operate. You know, I want to have the kind of church where people who are separated from God and His will and living in sin will come here and they'll feel uncomfortable. But they will know we love them. And they will know God loves them. And we will tell them that we love them enough that we will not let them live in the sin in which they're living, because we don't want them to pay a price for it. That's how much we care about them. And so Jesus says, remember that you received the Holy Spirit. Remember that you heard the Word of God, because the Word of God is the tool the Holy Spirit uses to bring us life. And then he says in step four, retain. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3 again, he says, keep it. Keep it. Retain your new perspective. Change your outlook. Don't look at church through the lenses of programs and activities. Don't look at church through the lenses of preferences. Look at church through the lenses of the Holy Spirit and His action. The purpose of retaining is to keep sin from slipping in, to keep it from moving in and robbing you of life. You see, that's why we have the Word, folks. I pass judgment on myself when I apply God's Word to my heart. You heard, I mean, the scripture that Leon shared this morning and the song that we sang, Restore. How do you get restored? You deal with what God shows you. Absolutely. You see, if you've ever truly experienced the fire and the life of the Spirit, you'll never be satisfied with anything less. Psalm 119 says it well. It says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's what you retain. You retain God's word. You know, when pride gets in the way, I get ticked off because I know so much of the Bible, because it's all in here. And then whenever I do something that I shouldn't do, it comes out and I feel it and I know it and I got to deal with it. That's what God wants to do in our lives, so that we have the freedom that He wants us to have. And finally, step five here, how do you reclaim your life? You respond, you renew, you remember, you retain, and you repent. It's a word you don't hear much. Jesus says, watch. Watch for sin. Watch for how to deal with it in your life. Watch for me. He says, I'm coming to judge. Number one, remember Jesus. Number two, refuse to fake it. Number three, reclaim your life. Number four, receive your rewards. Number four, receive your rewards. You know, God always has his faithful few and his remnant. And he had his remnant right there in Sardis. And I want you to notice the reward that God promises to those who stay faithful, to those who pray, to those who don't go through the motions, to those who want to hear his voice, to those who want to respond and listen. When it's built on relationship, when it's built on closeness to God and not on reputation. The first one, the very first thing that we're going to be able to realize from this is intimacy. Intimacy with God. Notice what he says in verse 4. In verse 4, he says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis. There are a few names. There are a few people left. There's a spark of life. And he says, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. When he talks about soiling your garments, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Remember, it's written in code using the Bible. They would have thought back to Isaiah 61 and verse 10, where it says, he, God, clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robes of righteousness. And then in Isaiah 64, 6, where it talks about that we've all become like one who is unclean and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. In other words, the best part of Chuck McAllister is just a dirty rag. But when Jesus gets a hold of me, his spirit begins to move. I listen to his voice. He cleans me up. You see, he is in charge. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8 talks specifically about, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but I want you to look at the last part of it. At the last part it says, it was granted to her, the bride of Christ, the church itself, granted to her to clothe herself with a fine linen and bright and pure. What is that fine linen? It tells us. It's the righteous deeds of the saints. Here's what's going to happen, folks. We get intimate with Jesus. He starts cleaning up our lives. And then all of a sudden, he starts working through us to do those things that we otherwise could not do ourselves. And he uses us not just to challenge people, but to help people, to change people. And lives get changed. All birth, not because of a program or an activity or somebody sitting in an office who had an idea, but because somebody encountered Jesus and became saturated with his spirit. That's when we know God is moving. Some in Sardis kept their garments clean. They dealt with their sin. Their character was not defiled. You see, in the Bible, garment represents the outward display of your character. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to clean you up so much that you're going to have intimacy with me. And when I call you home, you close your eyes and you breathe your last breath and you get to go to heaven. It's going to be just like taking a baby step. Because you're already going to be close to me. What do you derive when you become alive? First, intimacy. B, purity. Purity. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, he says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. White is heaven's color because it is the color of purity. The great white throne of God. Remember that. Because those who walk in white walk in purity on earth. How do you get your garment white? You see, we can live saturated by the Holy Spirit in this world. But let me tell you something. Chuck McAllister is still a fallen man. My garments are still going to have some stains on them. You know how my garments get cleaned up? The Bible tells us quite clearly in Revelation 7:14 how they get cleaned up. The Bible says they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Folks, I go back to the cross. I get on my knees before Jesus. I ask him to forgive me when my attitude isn't what it should be, when I'm prideful with my son, when I'm saying something I shouldn't say. I go back and I say, Jesus, have mercy on me. And guess what he does? He washes me clean. And then I'm ready to approach his throne. And I'm ready to hear his voice again. Jesus takes care of the stains because he bathes me in his purity. You know what else we'll get? Not only intimacy and purity, but see, we're going to get security. Security. In fact, I want you to notice this. There's a lot of misunderstanding about this particular passage. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, I want you to notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, "And I will never blot his name out of the book of life." Now, I don't know if that causes you pause. It causes me pause. Because if he says, "I'm never going to do it," it means it's a possibility. If he's got a promise he isn't going to do something, you know how that works. If I'm going to promise you that I'm not going to do something, then that probably means I've done it. You know what I mean? And I'm trying to not do it anymore. And so he says, "I'll never blot your name out." You know, what a lot of people don't understand is, does this mean that it's possible to have your name blotted out of the book of life? Yes, or he wouldn't have said it. It is possible. Does that mean I can lose my salvation? No. Now remember, when this was written, the Old Testament was the code for how to understand it. So immediately they would have thought of Psalm 69 verse 28. In Psalm 69 verse 28 it says this, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." So already the writer of Psalm is saying, hey look, you can blot people out of the book of the living. You can actually remove them if you want to. In fact, notice what happens in the future. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. Look at this. "The dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." He talks about the names have been written in from the foundation of the world. So you got the book of the living. Now let me tell you how we've normally looked at this. Because until I started really studying this, this is kind of how I looked at it. The way we've kind of looked at it is this way. Well, let me show you one more verse. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Revelation 20, verse 15 says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire." So we got one fact established. Your name's not in the book, you're not saved. But it says in Revelation 17 that your name goes in the book from the foundation of the world. So what are we talking about here? Here's what we've normally taught and what we've normally said. We've said that the moment a person decides and makes a surrender of their life to Jesus Christ, they get their name written down in the book of life. Isn't that what you've kind of embraced, what we've kind of been told? You know the problem with that? Do you believe that a baby who is miscarried or a toddler who has never made a choice to follow Jesus or an aborted baby, do you believe they get to go to heaven? So how do they get their name in the book of life? How do they get their name in the book of life if they've never made a decision to follow Jesus? You see, what Jesus is saying to us here is this. The book of the living, which he talked about in Psalm 69 verse 28, is all for whom Christ died. Who did he die for? Everybody. That's why it's called the book of life, or literally the book of the living. And so what happens is this. From the foundation of the world, God knows every person that is going to be born. He writes their names down in the book of the living and in the book of life. And then you get to live your life. Now, if you die before you reach that age of accountability or whatever, guess what? You get to go to heaven. Your name's already in the book. God's written it down because he loves you, and by his grace, he's written it down. Every person, even an aborted baby, God names them, gives them a name. But poised above that book is this, the eraser of God. You go through life and you keep refusing God and keep refusing God and keep refusing God and keep refusing God. In Genesis, the Bible says, God says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." There will come a point in time when God realizes you will never turn to him. You will never accept him. He will not convict you any longer. He looks at the recording angel and says, "Erase the name." And your name's removed from the book of living. You reach that point. Every time I talk about this, I hesitate. And let me tell you why. Because every time I talk about this, I feel like there's somebody at the point of making a decision. And they could cross the line and say no to Jesus for the last time. And that is frightening to me. Very frightening. You see, you don't get saved just when you decide to get saved. You didn't come here this morning and say, I think I'm going to get saved today. I'm going to meet Jesus. No. You get saved when His Spirit convicts you and calls you to come. And you respond to His Spirit. Guess what? Your name's down. You're set. Jesus already died for you. So your name will not end up being erased or removed. But what happens if you die without having accepted Jesus? Matthew chapter 7 says it pretty well. Matthew 7, it says, "On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Look at all the activity we did, Jesus. Look at all the programs we had. Look at everything that we were doing. Oh, aren't you impressed, Jesus, with our activity? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. Your name is not in the book. And I shed my blood for every person who's ever drawn a breath." See, I have a problem with these theologies, these belief systems that say that Jesus' blood sacrifice was a limited atonement, that He only died for the saved. No, Jesus died for everybody. And that's why everybody's name is listed in the book of the living. And yet everybody gets an opportunity of saying yes or no to Jesus. God either forgets your name or He forgets your sin. You choose. It's an individual matter. He forgets your sin as it is erased by the blood of the Lamb, or you refuse that blood and He forgets your name as it is erased from the book of life. And then God says, I never knew you. But to those who know Jesus, who've been quickened and made alive by the Spirit, God says to them, I will not blot out your name. I will keep your blood of my Son. One other benefit that we get is not only the intimacy and the purity and the security of knowing that we're held firmly by Him, but also finally, and I'll close with this, there's victory. Victory. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 says it well. He says, I will confess His name before my Father and before the angels. In other words, you confess me, you live for me, you maintain that intimacy with me. And Jesus said, I will stand up and I will say, He's mine, Father. He's mine. I shed my blood for Him. He belongs to me. The ultimate victory of standing before the throne of God and Jesus saying, Father, He belongs to me. His voice rings out in the halls of heaven. We've walked in white. His name is in the book. He is mine forever and ever and ever. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus concludes this word to the church in verse 6, because it's something that each individual must choose and make a decision about. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says, if you listen, my Spirit will speak to your heart. My Spirit will tell you the truth. My Spirit will show you that you are mine and I am yours. God help us. We're so caught up on the trivial. So concerned about our reputations that we are missing what matters most. Jesus said, There's time. You can have life, but you got to find it now. I feel in all of my spirit that there's somebody here this morning that is struggling in a decision. And you know you've come to the precipice. You've come to the edge of the cliff. And this may be your last opportunity to say yes to Jesus. Don't wait too long. Please don't wait too long. Please. Would you bow your head with me?